Our scripture reading this evening is Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon is verses 11 through 13, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's been a few months since we considered the book of Hebrews, and so let's remind ourselves, first of all, that the theme of the book is Christ, the better mediator of the better covenant. And the word better and more excellent is found all through the book of Hebrews. And then remember how it's developed. First of all, starting in chapter 1, that it describes the Son himself, the one through whom God reveals himself. In chapter 1, verse 2, the one that God had appointed heir of all things, the one by whom he made the worlds. Verse 3, he is the brightness, the radiance of his glory, of God's glory, the express image of his being, his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, still talking about the Son. When he had by himself purged our sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So there is Christ described in those couple of verses in all his glory and power. And then the book of Hebrews continues to develop that in chapter 1, showing that Jesus is far above the angels. As important as angels are, as glorious as they are, as powerful as they are, Jesus is more excellent than the angels. He is the very Son of God, begotten, verse 5. The angels are told to worship him, verse 6. He is given an eternal throne, an eternal throne at the very right hand of God, verse 8. And in verses 10 through 12, he is described as the eternal creator, unchanging God. That's the Son. Chapter 2 continues to compare Jesus to angels. First of all, by reminding us in verse of chapter 2, verse 2, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, there was a judgment that came on anyone that disobeyed angels, then how shall we escape if we neglect the word of Jesus Christ, the salvation that he spoke, and then that the disciples came preaching as well? You will not escape the judgment. And verse 5 says, you will not escape the judgment in the world to come, because the world to come has not been put under angels, but under the Son. He will be the ruler then too. But then, Hebrews, in that chapter, verses 6 and following, begins to explore the question a bit. Well, if he is this great and glorious one, why? Why did he become lower than the angels? Why did he die? Why did he suffer, taste death for every man? And so verses 7 through 9 explain that Jesus did this because this was the path to his highest glory, his being crowned with glory and honor. But there's more to it. Tasting death for every man. So verse 10 expanded on that, and it said, well, this was God's plan, God's way of bringing many sons to glory was by making the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He would save them. He himself would develop and be made complete so that he could sit enthroned in glory on high. But this was God's plan. This is how he would bring many sons to glory. Now the text that we consider today comes right off from that, verse 11. And it will draw especially from the word sons. God determined to bring many sons to glory. And then it says that all those sons and Jesus are out of one. Both he that sanctifieth, that's Jesus, and they who are sanctified, all the sons, are all of one. But more literally, it's not merely of one, they are all out of one. They're all out of one. That's the Greek. Jesus, the captain of their salvation, who would taste death for his people, he is a son, and all those whom he saves are sons. And in that sense, they are out of God. We'll talk about that more, obviously, and see what that all means. But because they are both sons, Christ the Son and these other sons, Christ could come and taste death for them and be willing to do that for them. In fact, so close is that relationship between Christ the Son, the Sanctifier, and the sons who are brought to glory, that Jesus is willing to call them brothers. Willing to call them brothers. So we have this amazing statement here. Christ, glorious, the better mediator of a better covenant, is not ashamed to call them brothers. That's what brethren is. It just means, just the way we use it, a brother or a sister, brothers. So let's examine these verses, 11, 12, and 13, under that theme, not ashamed to call them brothers. Well, notice in the first place, the remarkable truth that Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Secondly, the biblical proof, and that's given in verses 12 and 13, the proof that he's not ashamed to call them brothers. And then finally, what does that all mean? What are some of the blessings we have because of that? That Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. This is the remarkable truth. Jesus, the very Son of God, the one by whom all things were created, the one who upholds heaven and earth, the one who sits down in the throne of glory on high, is not ashamed to call you brothers. And you include in that, obviously, male or female, it doesn't matter. You are all the brothers of Jesus Christ. That's the main point of this text. It speaks of he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified, that they are all out of one. So we need to examine that a bit, who they are. First of all, those who are sanctified are the sons of verse 10 who are brought to glory. They are the elect. They were eternally chosen in Jesus Christ, given to him. The word sanctified especially emphasizes separation. And two ideas there. Sanctified means separated from sin, and separated, secondly, means separated unto God. That's the idea of sanctified. It's the same word from which we get the word saint. So you heard this just two weeks ago, when we talked about the communion of saints. Communion of saints. They are separated from sin. They are consecrated unto God. Now, they needed to be sanctified because they are sinners. They are born dead in sin. They have a vile, corrupt nature. They are thoroughly polluted. They are incapable of doing any good. They are inclined to every evil under the sun. That's who they are. They need to be sanctified. Christ is the one who sanctifies. He that sanctifieth, as it is put in verse 11. He sanctifies by redeeming them. In a certain sense, you could say that process started in eternity when God set these people apart from all the rest of the world, from all the ungodly, and said, these will be my people. They are chosen in Jesus Christ. But the actual sanctification occurs in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's found three different times in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 10, twice. You have in Hebrews 10, verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ. And then four verses later, Hebrews 10:14 says, For by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified. And then in the last chapter, once again, Hebrews 13, verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Jesus sanctifies by redeeming from sin. He took upon himself the guilt of his people, and he paid for their sins. As soon as he paid for their sins, he in effect separated them from all the rest of the ungodly. These are the sanctified ones. These are the ones who have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to them. They are justified in the cross, objectively. Yes, they are. And then he sends his Spirit to work holiness. The Spirit regenerates. The Spirit gives a holy life to the believer, to the one that is chosen. The one who is heretofore dead is made alive with a life that is holy. That is holy. And now, in principle, they are holy. The old man of sin has been put to death. They've been given a holy life. They are, in principle, sanctified. This process of sanctification, of course, goes on all their life. Never in this life will it be complete. There will always be that sinful nature. There will always be the inclination to sin. They will always transgress God's commandments. Until the last breath on this earth, they will still have that sin in them. Not until they die will they be made completely holy. But they are sanctified in Christ. He's the one that sanctifies. The one that sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all out of one. So what does that mean? At first, you might think, well, they are all of Adam. They're all out of Adam. And many commentators think that that is exactly what it means. And if in the end you want to take it, that's not going to be anti-scriptural. That's quite biblical. But let me tell you why I don't believe it's Adam here at all, but it's God who is the one out of whom. Out of whom? First of all, Christ is not really out of Adam. He's not out of Adam. Christ is out of God. That's his origin. He is the eternally begotten Son of God. He took on human flesh. He took it to himself, but he is not really out of Adam. It isn't really so accurate to say that he's out of Adam. In the second place, in verse 14, it says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, Jesus, likewise partook of the same. If he were out of Adam, he would not have to partake of it. But he's not out of Adam. He's out of God, and therefore, when he took on human flesh, he had to partake of that. Take a bit of the flesh, so to speak, and connect it, unite it to himself. The third problem, the reason why I believe it's God and not Adam, is who is the brethren? If the whole point of the verse is that Jesus calls these people brethren because they are out of Adam and he is out of Adam, then would not every single person in the world be one of his brothers? We're all out of Adam after all. So we're brothers. But clearly the context is limiting the number, the brothers. They are the ones who are sanctified. They are the ones who belong to him. They are God's people. Not everybody in the world is a brother. Not Jesus would not walk around and call everyone brother. If it were simply a matter of common flesh, he could do that. But that's not the point. It's those who are out of God. that he calls brothers. And then finally, I believe that it has to be referred to that and not Adam, refer to God and not Adam, because the quotations are all out of the Old Testament, before he even took on human flesh. Before he took on human flesh, he said, I will declare my name unto thy name unto my brethren. So it really isn't dependent on his having flesh. But they are out of one, that is God. Now that Christ is out of God, we can all see that immediately, of course. He is the second person of the Trinity. The Catechism, Heidelberg Catechism, says he is the only eternal and natural Son of God, eternally begotten within the Trinity. He has no beginning. He is eternally begotten by the Father. And now, as the second person of the Trinity, he took on human flesh. And this is the Christ. This is the mediator of the covenant that the whole book of Hebrews is talking about. He calls God his Father. He calls God his Father. Clearly, he is out of God. Now, it's a little more difficult when we talk about the people, the sons. And we must see from a negative point of view, first of all, what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean merely that God created them, though that's true, because we would have the same problem. If it's merely a matter of creating, then everyone would be a brother of Jesus, because they're all out of God from the point of view of his calling them into existence. But that's not the idea. Nor is it when we speak of man being out of God, is it that God somehow gives part of his being to us, that we have some divine being in us, as Jesus is very God. He is begotten of God, and he has the divine essence. He is that. But we, as God's people, do not somehow have part of God's essence given to us. So how is it that we are out of God? How is it that we are sons of God, out of him? Well, the answer to that is really very much like the Heidelberg Catechism. We are adopted. We are adopted. Ephesians 1 says this is eternal. We have been predestinated unto the adoption of children. Predestinated, determined unto the adoption of children. Chosen in Jesus Christ to be sons, they have the legal right to call God Father. We're adopted. God tells us, call me your Father. You are my sons. And Christ sealed their adoption in the cross, paying for their sins, earning a righteousness which is imputed to them, so that they have the right to go to heaven. They have the right to the inheritance. We are adopted children for Jesus' sake. In addition, God, our Father, can do something that no human father can do for his adopted children. He can give them his life and recreate them in his image. Give them life and recreate them. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it speaks of the fact that God hath begotten us. God hath begotten us unto a living hope, lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's how he begets us. He regenerates us, begets us again. In other words, we were begotten by our original parents, our parents in this life. But now we have a new begetting. We are begotten again by God, who gives us the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, the life that is on the other side of the grave. This life is holy, not like the life we got from our parents, which is corrupt and defiled. This life is holy. This life is heavenly. It doesn't come from this earth. This life is eternal. So you see, we are adopted by God. We are begotten in the sense that we are given a new life. And it's the very life of Jesus Christ, so that Jesus on the throne in heaven and every single regenerated child of God shares the same life. In the human nature, Jesus, according to the divine nature, has divine life. We don't have that. But what Jesus has in his human nature is eternal life. What you have in your human nature is eternal life. You share that with Jesus. And Jesus is not ashamed to call those who are chosen in him, those are redeemed in him, those who have his life, he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Not ashamed? What does that mean? If one is ashamed, then he does not want to be associated with someone else, does not want to be identified with them, does not even want to be seen speaking with them. He's ashamed to be with them. Consider a man, a notorious criminal who has committed the most heinous crimes, debauchery and murder and stealing, and he's on the run, and the newspapers are showing us everything. All the news reports are reporting on the horrible deeds of this man and how he's out there, and everybody is talking about this man. And if he were your brother, you would not want people to know about that. You would be ashamed of him. Or consider a man who's born in poverty in the slums, and his mother's a drug addict, and his parents, his grandparents are, and all his friends, half of them are in prison, and somehow he escapes the poverty and he gets out. And he actually begins to make a name for him. He gets himself some wealth. He gets position. And he rises up in society. He becomes a state representative and then a senator in Washington, D.C. And then he's running for president of the United States. And as he's campaigning, someone from his old hometown that knows him is missing some teeth, and he's obviously drunk, and he's in rags. And he calls out the man's name. You remember me? And the man running for president would not want to be associated with that. He would be ashamed to acknowledge that he even knows this person. There is much reason for Jesus to be ashamed of his adopted brothers. They are not upstanding citizens who would bring honor to their father. On the contrary, they are rebels. They're dirty. They are addicted to every kind of sin. They are embarrassing spiritual beggars. They are in chains of sin and death. There is nothing in them to be proud of. There is nothing in them that you could say, well, at least. There isn't anything. Nothing. But Jesus is not ashamed to call these adopted sons, my brethren, my brothers. Not ashamed. The fact that the Spirit puts it that way, not ashamed, actually makes it stronger. The positive. Not ashamed. It's not merely that I'm willing to associate with you. I'm not ashamed of you. I'm not ashamed to have anybody in the world know you are my brother. Not ashamed. As Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wasn't ashamed of it. He boasted of it. This is the power of God unto salvation. I won't hide that. I'm not ashamed of it. So with Jesus, he's not embarrassed. He does not shun them. He does not minimize contact with them. He does not disassociate himself from them. But more than acknowledge that they are a friend from long ago, he says, you are my brothers. The word brother emphasizes the closeness, doesn't it? This is not a mere acquaintance. This is not even a friendship that's been forged. This is a matter of blood. This is a relative, a family member. A natural relationship that you cannot break. You can disassociate yourself from someone that's a relative. You can even legally disown someone. But in the end, it's still a brother. It still is. This is the amazing thing. Jesus, the one who sanctifies, Jesus, the one who was crowned with glory and honor above the angels, calls his adopted brothers by that name. This is the fruit of the cross. And in particular, a blessing of the resurrection. Jesus did not call his disciples brothers until after the resurrection. I was a little surprised to see that. The commentary pointed that out, and I looked, and it's true. He called them his friends, which was amazing enough. You are my friends, he says in John 15. But it wasn't until after the resurrection that he said in Matthew 28:10 to the women that he met coming away from the tomb, he said, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee and there shall they see me. He's talking about his disciples. And again, John 20, verse 17, Jesus said to Mary Magdalene, go to my brethren and tell them, say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Very much putting them together. Go to my brothers. And the reason why this is particularly a fruit of the resurrection is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proof that Jesus accomplished everything that he came to do. The resurrection demonstrates that. The covenant is realized in the cross of Jesus Christ. And besides that, then, that resurrection life of Jesus will now be given to his people. That same life. Now, this was God's eternal purpose. We all know that. Romans chapter 8, you remember that well-known verse, for whom God foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. They're going to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus, that he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. This then is the remarkable truth. The Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, higher than the angels, calls the sons of God brothers. And the inspired writer, addressing particularly now Jews, the book of Hebrews, addressing Jews, will prove that this is true, that Jesus did that, that he calls the sons of God his brothers by quoting from the Old Testament. And so that will give us the biblical proof that Jesus, in fact, calls us brothers. There are three different texts that are drawn, that are quoted here in verses 12 and 13. And every one of them will prove that Jesus considers us to be brothers. But it will also indicate something about Christ and about his work and his relationship to his people. The first one in verse 12 is, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now that's from Psalm 22, and we sang that. But remember what Psalm 22 is. It's messianic, and it starts out this way. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so the next verses, the first 21 verses, will describe the horrible suffering of Jesus on the cross. And then there's a transition. There's a switch. He describes the horrible sufferings, and then he says at the end of verse 21, thou hast heard me from the horn of the unicorns. And the next verse, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. So in other words, it is Jesus being described there in Psalm 22 in his sufferings, in the cross, but those sufferings in particular. And there, after he has accomplished the salvation of his people through those sufferings, the first words out of his mouth is, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. These are now my brothers. I have redeemed them. But it indicates then the work of Jesus, and a particular blessing to his brothers. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. The name of God that he will declare. The name of God is the revelation of God. God gives himself names for our benefit to reveal to us who he is and his marvelous perfections, his attributes. Jesus said, I'll do that. I will reveal God to them. I will show them thy name. But this is a blessing only to the brethren. After he has redeemed them, now he said, I will reveal thy name to them. Not to everyone. He said that in his own ministry. You remember Luke 10, verse 21, where Jesus prayed, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. The revelation of God was not for everyone. It's for the brethren. Isaiah was told the same thing in Isaiah chapter 6, 10. Make the heart of this people fat, God said. Make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. And Jesus quoted that and said, that's what I'm doing here. When I'm giving you these parables, I'm doing that very thing. My revelation is not for everyone. It is for my brethren. I will declare thy name. That's an open, bold, unhesitating proclamation. Jesus did that already in the Old Testament through his Spirit working in the prophets. Jesus did that boldly when he was here on the earth in his ministry, and he's still doing it today through the preaching of the gospel. But now there's a parallel. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. And then the second part, which explains the first, complements it, is, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. That's beautiful because it reminds us that when Jesus speaks, he's not merely giving us information about God. Be sure you remember this. This is for the praise of God. Every revelation of God is something that is intended to bring out of our hearts praises. In the midst of the church, I will praise thee, says Jesus. I will lead my brethren in the praise of God as I show them the glory, the wonders of God. They will praise thee. I will lead them in praising thee. So that, first of all. The second quotation is found in Isaiah chapter 8. I will put my trust in him. I will put my trust in him. And it's translated in the Old Testament, I will wait upon the Lord. I will wait upon the Lord. Now, the context again is important, because in the context, it speaks of the fact that the Lord will be, in verse 14, this is Isaiah 8, verse 14, the Lord himself, God, will be for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and snared and be taken. And now, obviously, that's Jesus. He's the cornerstone, the one the builders rejected, the one who was reviled of men, the one who was rejected by the leaders of the Jews. He is the cornerstone upon which many of them would stumble and fall to their destruction. So the emphasis in the context is this: his life on earth, his life of suffering, his life of being rejected and reproached and even finally put to death on the cross. And he says, I want you to know, when that happens, now looking from the Old Testament perspective, when that happens, I will wait on the Lord. Or as the New Testament has it a little bit more clearly, I will trust in him. I will trust in God. Clearly, it's looking at him from the point of view of his human nature and all that he would have to suffer. Now, obviously, his brothers need this. All the sons of God need to rely on God. His brothers are weak. They have no strength in themselves. They cannot stand. The devil, the world, and their own flesh assault them. They are dependent creatures. They need God. Their faith in Jesus Christ is the only thing that sustains them day after day. And now Jesus associates himself with his brothers and says, yes, you need to trust in God, but understand, I do too. I also, just as you do, I trust in him. Now in the context of Isaiah, think of that. When Jesus is reviled and persecuted, when he's rejected of men, when he's nailed to the cross, and even when he is there, bearing the wrath of God upon his own human nature, I trust in him. I wait on him. That's evident, just a little point here. In Hebrews chapter 2, 13, the word I can be underlined. I will trust in him. Yes, I know you have to. Of course you do. But so do I. And so obvious was that in his life that when he hung there on the cross, listen to what his enemies cast into his teeth. He trusted in God, same word as in the text. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. His whole life, Jesus trusted. Where would Jesus be found? Sometimes through the whole night, praying to God. I need strength. I need wisdom. I need the courage to go on. He waited. He depended. He trusted in God. So you, all of you must trust, he says to his people. But I too, the mediator of the covenant, I too trust in God. And then the third quotation is found in the same place there in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18, the very next verse. And though only a small part of this is quoted, the whole of verse 18 reads this way, Behold, and you have to put a comma there, Behold, take notice, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. This is Isaiah speaking. And he says, Look at me. No, don't look at me. I mean, behold, take notice of this. I and the children. And he had two sons with some very interesting names. Mahershaler Hashbaz is one name, and Shear Jashub is the other. And they both had special meaning. God gave those sons those names. And so Isaiah is saying, I and my sons are a sign to you, Israel, a sign of what's coming. Destruction was coming, but a remnant would return. That's the name of the other boy. God gave these children to Isaiah. That's the word. Behold, I am the children whom the Lord hath given me. Now that's where the quotation stops. So that's all we need to be concerned about. But now that applies to Jesus. The Holy Spirit takes that and applies it to Jesus. And Jesus is the one that says, Behold, notice something. I am the children which the Lord hath given me. Now, it was not given to Jesus' children in the sense that Isaiah was given children. Isaiah married someone and they were given children. But Hebrews is saying God gave Jesus children. He gave Jesus children, not as his natural sons, but because he is the firstborn among many brethren. The firstborn, remember, in the family was the one who became the head of the family when the patriarch died. He's the one that had the double portion of the inheritance. He's the one that became the official ruler of all the children. They weren't his children. They were his father's children. But he became the firstborn. In that sense, they became his responsibility. He had to care for them. He would rule them. Behold, I am the children, and that's perfectly fitting with brothers, isn't it? They are his brothers. They're his siblings, whom the Lord hath given me. And while it shows the relationship between Christ and them, that they are children who are his brothers, who are his responsibility, it also keeps us in check here. No one will ever go to heaven and say to Jesus, Hello, brother. No one will ever do that because he's still the firstborn. He's king. And that emphasizes that. These are children that the Lord has given me. I'm the firstborn among many brethren. But even the fact that they're called children So much distinguishes them from Him. The word children is the diminutive in Greek for the word child. They're little children. Sometimes babies that Jesus would bless. That's the word that's used here. I am the children whom the Lord hath given to me. We will never approach Christ and say, brother. But He says it to us. And that highlights some notable blessings. Blessings that we have already now. Because it reveals something to us of the amazing character of our salvation and of the Savior Himself. It brings into a new light His willingness to taste death for every man and to suffer, His willingness to do that. Jesus was not forced to come to the aid, to our aid. He was not paid money to save us. He did not come out of some moral obligation to save us. Yes, He was appointed eternally to come into the world and to taste death. He was sent by the Father into the world to lay down His life for His friends, as He called them in His own lifetime. He did it in perfect obedience to the Father. All of that's true. But now we have a little different idea here. He did this for His brothers. For His brothers. Acknowledging that they are one with Him in a certain sense of the word. They are one with Him. That He and we are out of the one only God. Does it not also show you how precious we are to Him? That He considers us to be brothers? We will certainly be preserved. He will not allow one of His brothers to be lost. He will not. We are His family. He died for us. There's no question that He loves us. He will not allow one of His brothers to be lost. And He will just as certainly bring us to heaven. You think of a family. Sits around a table. Everybody has their own spot. And everybody's there, and all of a sudden, well, we're so-and-so. We're so-and-so. Somebody's missing. We'll wait. We'll wait till He gets here. That's the way it is for Jesus. The family in heaven would not be complete if there were but one son missing. It won't happen. He will take every one of His brothers to heaven. No question about it. But now think of the implications of heaven. We talked about heaven this morning, but let's go back to heaven for a moment and think about this. Consider the position of Jesus. He is King. Absolutely most glorious King. Throngs of angels surround Him and are at His beck and call. Innumerable hosts of saints fall down and worship Him as He sits upon His throne. All power is given to Him in heaven and on earth. And the glory of God Himself is upon Him as it has never been revealed in anyone else. But this King is not a proud, distant, uncaring monarch. He does not view his subjects as those who merely exist for his benefit. Rather, he will call us brothers. He will call us brothers. His rule will be one of love. And because he loves us, everything he does will be for our greater blessedness. As king, he will continue as prophet and reveal God's name to us. As king, he will continue as priest and he will lead us in the praises of God. He'll show us in heaven, this is proper praise. This is the best way for you to praise God in heaven. But finally, I want to call attention just to this, some implication for our life today. The world reviles God's people, reproaches them, even puts them to death as evildoers. No matter. No matter that some former friends unjustly reproach you and call you some of the most horrible names that they can conjure up. No matter. Jesus calls you his brothers. That's what he calls you. He calls you his church. And he's in the midst of his church. He's not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed to call you brothers. Amen. Father in heaven, what a Savior. We cannot begin to thank Thee enough for His marvelous saving work. But then to hear from Thy Word His love, His closeness as our elder brother, and that He is willing to acknowledge us and to reveal that indeed we are out of one. How we look forward to seeing Him, speaking with Him, worshiping Him, and hearing Him call our name. Lord, make us to live as those who are the brothers of our Lord Jesus Christ, looking forward to that day when we will see Him face to face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We sang Psalter number 243. This is all about Jesus and His covenant people. In stanza one, in vision to His saints, God spake from out the people, one I take, that's Jesus, verse 5. Thou art my Father, he shall cry, my God, the rock of refuge high. You have both that. Jesus says, He's my Father, but He's also my rock. Verse 7 talks about His people. Should sons of His my laws forsake? And then God promises that He will not break His covenant, even though we stray. Verse 9, my oath is steadfast, ever sure. My servant's race shall still endure. So let's sing stanzas 1, 5, 7, 9, and then conclude with the doxology in 15. So odd stanzas, not all the odd, but these odd stanzas, 1, 5, 7, 9, and 15. bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.